Today on Pilgrim Radio's His People, Brad Edwards on the significance of actually going to church for a culture of individualism and anxiety.
The God and creator of this universe is shining his loving gaze upon every single Sunday morning. Like, if you long for significance, meaning, and purpose, come to church with me. And if not, that's okay. Still keep coming over for dinner.
Brad Edwards next. Today's guest says while there may be a surprising rebirth of belief in God, it hasn't come with a rebirth of belief in the church. However, Colorado pastor Brad Edwards, in his book, The Reason for Church, Why the Body of Christ Still Matters in an Age of Anxiety, Division, and Radical Individualism, makes the case the church is the answer to some of the biggest problems people face in the world. Here's Spencer Dahlke.
First question to put to you is more or less along the lines of what prompted the book. Can you share a little bit about your journey as a church planter in Colorado and how those experiences informed and inspired this book?
Yeah, most definitely. Like you said, I'm a church planter. My wife and I, we have been at ministry in Lafayette, Colorado, which is, if you don't know the geography there, it's one of the bedroom communities of Boulder, Colorado. And we launched the church where I am a pastor now, The Table, two Sundays before the 2016 election. We don't really know what a, you know, kind of normal Sunday or a normal church feels like because it's just been a roller coaster ever since. But one of the things that we noticed at the very beginning was that if you know anything about Boulder, Colorado, it's not a secular place in the sense of being a religious. It's actually very religious, but more non-religious and spiritual, and maybe even like neo-pagan in a lot of ways. And so we were really surprised that so many of our neighbors actually were open to the idea of God. And because, you know, God and Jesus might be like one item on the buffet, and hey, why not try it on, you know? But what we were confused by, and it took us a little while to really put our finger on it, is that even though they're open to God, they're very close to any idea that the church could be good or beautiful or the true, like, ordained people of God and how God gives us a way of experiencing him in community. And so the institutional church was the bigger hangup, even over, you know, Jesus dying for our sins, like any of the gospel essentials. They were open to hearing, but they would never want to come to church. And so that was a real, that was a difficult thing for us to like put our finger on initially. But we also realized that a lot of Christians were having a very similar posture in the sense that, you know, prior to probably about 2014 or so, the typical visitor walking in through the front doors of your church would have walked in thinking about the church and examining the church or experiencing the church with a posture of expecting the church to shape and form them. They're asking the question, if they're a guest, you know, do we want to be shaped and formed by this church? After about 2014, maybe even 2015, the typical visitor coming through the front doors of your church instead started asking themselves or coming in with a posture of or expecting the church to be shaped and formed by them. That's a completely different posture and attitude walking to the front doors of a church. And it completely changes the dynamic too. But without that actually even being a conscious thing, what in the world is going on culturally that there is this dramatically critical and skeptical attitude toward the church, but both from Christians and non-Christians? What's going on there that would happen simultaneously? And the short answer to that question is that, especially because of social media, but not only, our culture of individualism has passed a tipping point where the individual is not just having dignity, value, and worth. That's individuality. Individualism says, I have to achieve my own dignity, value, and worth apart from anyone else, against whatever the cultural norms may be. So it's a race to being unique and exceptional, but also a severe skepticism toward all institutions and seeing institutions, and especially the institutional church, as inherently harmful or negative, maybe even dehumanizing. I've heard that from people who would visit The Table. That's the thing that, you know, in the process of planting The Table, really realized we've got to get a handle on this and try to understand what in the world is going on so that we can understand what it looks like to communicate the gospel in a way that invites them into a different way of seeing the church and experiencing God's grace within the church.
Yeah, it's really interesting that it doesn't seem that long ago. I don't know, maybe it just seemed like it used to be unthinkable that like Americans would not go to church. I don't know if you touch about this in your book, but what is it that started molding our cultural habits of thinking to be so distrustful of the church?
Well, I mean, just to validate the first thing you said of like, it does not seem that long ago that this was not a problem. What in the world is going on? I just want to validate anyone who feels that way, that it really wasn't until the pandemic and everything that happened in 2020 and 2021 that I actually felt like I could start seeing some of these trends, because the pandemic didn't introduce anything new culturally. It wasn't like a change in terms of like the kind of thing that was going on in culture, but it was an acceleration of what was already there. That acceleration made it easier to see. And the catalyst for that acceleration was largely, you know, when society was functionally disembodied and we were on lockdowns, and depending on where you were in the country, that was a really long time or a pretty short time. Either way, everybody got online to try and keep up with what's going on, and getting online basically just atomized everybody. It made that individual experience primary, because individualism has been in our water. And I mean, Americans, we get by this honestly, right? We told England, no taxation without representation, don't tread on me. Like, kind of rebelling against authority is basically in our cultural DNA. So that's not new. But social media functioned as what I call in the book a counterfeit institution. It's kind of like a regular institution, but it's stripped down to its studs. It's just the bare bones connectivity. And there's a trade-off with that. So, you know, on the plus side, you get to find out what's going on in the world, anywhere in the world, near instantaneously. Like, you get to be in the middle of the spider web. And so when something is plucked on one end, it reverberates through and you get to see it from where you are. The problem is social media, the way that it functions and the user experience it tries to offer to anyone who's on social media is to make you think that you're the spider, but you're not. You're lunch. The spider actually is, you know, you can call it Mark Zuckerberg or Elon Musk or whoever it is, but you're not the one actually benefiting from that. You're having your attention extracted, and attention is the currency for worship. So what we give attention to is what we ascribe significance and meaning and purpose to. And that's how we receive significance, meaning, and purpose. And so if it's God, we benefit. We are blessed with God's loving gaze, as I talk about in the book too. We actually receive his blessing in and through worship, both spiritually, but also like in an embodied sense as well. So in social media extracts our attention like a spider sucks out the juices of a fly, then we have nothing left to give God, and it kind of deadens our experience. And what we have left is nothing. It saps our energy, our spiritual energy, and everything else. And so that's largely what's been going on. I think it was in 2012 when Facebook first flipped on the switch to make our news feeds algorithmically driven instead of chronological. And that meant that they could start tuning the algorithm to extract more of our attention and keep our attention so that they would be able to sell ads to advertisers, right? It took a couple of years for that to shape and form us in this way, that to become more and more skeptical of the institutional church. But once it did, that's why we saw in 2015 and 2016, that presidential election was, it was very different in feel for most everybody. Like, whatever side of the aisle you happen to be on, it was volatile, I would argue, largely because that was the first full presidential term in election since the algorithms were switched on for social media.
It's interesting trying to like track this rise of individualism, because of course, I don't want to get too political, but also, you know, there's this whole like, especially with Mayor Mamdani in New York talking about collectivism, individualism, and conservatives especially being like, yes, individualism, we are individuals, all the jokes being tossed around and stuff. But coming back to that topic maybe a little later, I did want to ask, you write about the Tower of Babel actually being an example of individualism in scripture, which I thought was interesting, because you do mention we tend to think about it as an example of hubris rather than, you know, individualism. Yeah. Would you explain how you see individualism showing itself in the Tower of Babel and how that plays into our cultural weak spots?
Well, I mean, even the example that you're talking about with Mamdani is highlighted by this, right? Because again, individuality is not bad. The value of the individual actually comes from, even before the Tower of Babel, the creation account, where it says that God created Adam and Eve and man in his own image. So as an image bearer, we have distinct value, not just as a collective sense, but individually. That's something that only Christianity, and yes, Judaism before Christianity, because that was still Christianity without knowing that Jesus was coming yet, right? So that tradition, it is rooted in the Christian faith and religion for sure. What the Tower of Babel does is it is a case study and a cautionary tale for what goes wrong when human effort, instead of filling the earth and subduing it, as God calls his image bearers to do in Genesis 1 and 2, instead of doing that, when we try to make a name for ourselves. That's the motive that Genesis 11 says that the Tower of Babel builders had. A name is this combination of authority and presence. To make a name for yourself was to say, I don't need the presence of God and I am my own authority. Almost a picture of secularism and just what happens when humanity, yes, in a sense of hubris, but really even more than stereotypical arrogance, it is the motivation to find our dignity, value, and worth apart from God. And God, in response to that, it's funny, the way the narrative reads, it says, let's go down and see what they're doing. Because they're building this tower, they think up to the heavens, but it's like, let's make the decision to go down because we need a closer look. We're so far away that we actually need to like make a trip. That's cute, you know? It's hilarious. But he scatters and confuses their language. And he says, you know what? I'm going to make it harder for you to work together to make a name for yourself. God isn't like, this is never going to work. He said, actually, if they do this, there will be nothing that they can't achieve apart from me. I love you too much to let you go further down this road. And so he scatters them and confuses their languages. I don't think I have to connect the dots to how social media has made it significantly harder for us to understand one another. And we have become more polarized and scattered and divided. And so in so many ways, social media is almost like a digital modern Tower of Babel in that sense. Again, I want to affirm individuality is good. We need individual rights and freedoms. What's happening right now on both the far left and the right wings, you know, you have this horseshoe effect, is we are saying that our rights can only come at the expense of other people's rights. And so we are going to coerce the other side and take away their rights because this is a zero sum. There are only so many rights to go around. And so we're going to take their rights away so that we feel like we have more rights. That's Babel in a nutshell. And that's how it's affecting our politics.
I can't help but feel like that curse that God puts on humanity that we will speak different languages is a curse that even goes on today. We talk about like globalism, like we are all one people, but it just, it doesn't work. We can't get along.
what's beautiful is actually, if you fast forward to Pentecost in Acts 2, it says tongues of flame that are alighting on all of the participants in this worship, and they start speaking in tongues. What's happening at Pentecost is an undoing of the curse of Babel. It's God actually redeeming and restoring the ability to be together across whatever divisions we may have. It's not individuals that's happening to. It's the birth of the church in that moment. And so the church is the true and better Tower of Babel, but it's a steeple instead of a tower.
It points back ultimately to our unity in Christ.
Yes. My book being The Reason for Church, that title and the goal there is not to say that like all churches and the church has done nothing wrong and does not have any need of reform or renewal or restoration, but like that is a picture of what we should be aiming for that welcomes people in across the aisle, across whatever cultural differences we have. It has been really hard. And we actually, it's almost like Jesus is pulling whatever rug we've been relying on out from underneath us so that we have only him left to rely on for that. And so I'm bullish on the church long term.
One thing that just struck me as we're talking about individualism is like this dynamic between individualism and collectivism, like we mentioned a little earlier. Mm-hmm. And what struck me is just the way that we like to isolate one from the other and then make those an ideal. But when it seems to me that the gospel actually takes both of them and says, let's have both. How can we as Christians model both for the world and for our own good?
Being a member of a church is probably the single most concrete and powerful way we can do that, because you have in scripture a combination, like you are hitting the nail on the head. Why do we have to choose only one of these? I reject the false dichotomy that is, right? Like that's absolutely right. Because when you look at scripture, and especially through a lens of covenant, God both relates to his people collectively, but also individually, we can experience God both on our own in the Word and individually while praying, but also together. You can't only have one or the other. We absolutely need both. And when you become a member of a church, you're saying, I'm going to be individually contributing to something that is greater than I could do on my own and has greater meaning than and power than what I can bring to the table. I can think of few other things than to model what it means to commit to a collective as a member and say, like, I'm all in and I'm not just going to cut and run whenever things get hard or when my pastor preaches something from scripture that I disagree with or don't like. If we are not experiencing that, the good of that commitment, it's going to be really hard to invite anybody else into it before we do that.
Well, my guest today is Brad Edwards. He is a contributor to Mere Orthodoxy and the Gospel Coalition, co-host of the Post Everything podcast, and author of The Reason for Church, Why the Body of Christ Still Matters in an Age of Anxiety, Division, and Radical Individualism. You talk about a number of what you call church defeaters, manifestations of our individuality that attack the church in our hearts and minds and prevent us from seeing the value of the church as an institution. You talk about like marketplace logic, civil religions, things like this. Explain some of these for us, what they are and what do you mean by them?
Absolutely. So the idea of a church defeater comes from Tim Keller's The Reason for God. My book is making, the title is an homage to, right? He called these things defeater beliefs. So these are cultural assumptions that we take on the basis of faith that preclude or make it more difficult for us to believe in God. So a church defeater is the same kind of dynamic. These are cultural assumptions that we don't even realize because we are fish swimming in water, that this is just the default and starting point of what we've assumed because we are growing up in an individualistic culture. These are defeater beliefs that are specific to the church and preclude or make it harder for us to attach or even to trust a church. We've been talking about a few of them. One of those is uncivil religions, which is this combination of how we have been using politics not as a way to solve problems, but as a source of meaning, significance, and purpose. And it's actually because politics are primarily problem-oriented, that turns that problem-solving effort of politics into anti-vision. It means that we start to define ourselves by what we are against. Either we are against Republicans, we are against Trump, we are against Democrats, we're against Mamdani, or like whatever else. It's not that being against those things is necessarily wrong, because if you're for anything, you're going to have to be against something. But when that becomes a primary source of meaning, significance, and purpose over and above being in Christ, then that is going to distort and dehumanize human beings and image bearers. That's uncivil religions. We've been talking about social media, and I refer to it as a counterfeit institution. That's another one. Because of our use of social media and what's called frictionless communication, like we are just accustomed to instant satisfaction, or at least maybe instant outrage, I guess. We're used to communication and connection being really easy, and we can put it down and not have to be responsible for anything. That conditions us to expect similar things in the church. And I don't know if you've ever been in a church before, but it's not exactly efficient. It's slow. And that's a good thing. But when we are pulling up our news feeds 100 times for every one time we pull up our Bible app or something, then we are conditioning ourselves to something very different and not conducive to life within the church. So yeah, we talk about five different ones. There's spiritual pragmatism, the sacred self, and also virtuous victimhood on the first half of the book. So
I understand maybe your book connects dots between these crises of identity and loneliness and depression with people leaving the church. What are the dots connecting there? And how do you think the institutional church can start stepping up and helping to heal these cultural wounds?
Those dots are absolutely connected. There's good news and bad news, and neither one of them actually sound like good news, but the good news is that this isn't only affecting the church. We have been in the midst of, for probably two decades at least, a hollowing out of institutions. In fact, there's a great book called Bowling Alone, where this was identified in the late 70s, early 80s. The premise of the book, Robert Putnam, he talked about how in identifying community and relationship and loneliness and how there is this growing loneliness, he was contacted by a bowling alley owner who said that he is seeing fewer people come to his bowling alley, but his profits are going up and he doesn't understand why that's happening. Part of the reason for it was because clubs and leagues were dropping off of a cliff. People were not participating together, but more and more people were coming to bowl and they were bowling by themselves. So the businesses were actually growing and doing really well, but the total number of people who were bowling together was dropping off of a cliff. And that is the result of a whole population culturally abandoning institutions, right? Yuval Levin, who's the president of the American Enterprise Institute, he defines institutions as the durable forms of our common life. That's family, that's marriage, that's your Kiwanis clubs, your Lions Club, all of these social organizations that popped up in the wake of especially World War II, but they were there before then too. These places where these durable forms of common life, where we used to participate in life together, we just suddenly stopped participating in them. Again, this is not necessarily a new thing. It's just reaching a tipping point. There are people talking about this in the mid-70s. People who were thinking critically about this new media called television, and then whatever applied to that ended up being exponentially more true with the internet and social media. These same principles we've seen play out at an increasing acceleration and severity since then. Something's got to give, and we've got to turn that ship around. So it's not just the church, but the church has, more than any other institution, more reason why, more vision, more transcendent cause to actually welcome people in and show hospitality so that that trend can be slowed, stopped, and then reversed. I do think we don't have to go hog wild about AI, but I do think AI is probably going to precipitate a rock bottom of loneliness and anxiety and frustration around anything digital, that I think it's very possible we could see kind of a snapback and people saying, you know what? This is not satisfying and it's also not sustainable. I'm miserable. I actually might be desperate enough to like show up to a church now. And I think that there are some ways that the same hardened soil we've experienced for the last couple of decades could turn out to be very fertile soil over the next two decades.
I doubt you'd probably argue this, that the church should not wait for desperation to drive people to the church.
Sure.
One thing you mentioned is that over the last 20, 30 years or so, our apologetics have focused on the existence of God, when it seems like the thing we should be focusing on is discipleship. How can churches be a greenhouse of grace where we embody a trustworthy and nourishing local community for people to find ultimately the peace of Christ?
Absolutely. I mean, the metaphor that you're drawing on there is from one of the chapters in the second half of my book, where it's actually trying to say like, okay, if these are the reasons why people are struggling to even find church plausible or possible or attractive, never mind good or beautiful, if those are the things that are challenging, what is it that the church offers that these other things can't deliver on their promises for? One of those is this idea of like the church is a greenhouse for exiles. It is such a dominant metaphor in the New Testament. Both Peter and Paul wrote about it. This idea that as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we are exiles and sojourners in the kingdoms of the world. And as these kingdoms and the earth becomes less spiritually hospitable, even hostile to what it means to be human, never mind a Christian, then the church can function as a greenhouse in that environment. It can be a place where image bearers can thrive and be formed and shaped to bear even more fruit, and then be planted outside of the greenhouse as they have matured to a degree so that they are terraforming culture in a kingdom sense. I mean, that is truly the implications of what Jesus says when the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Worshiping God, being cultivated toward the glory of God and good of our neighbor, that is language of greenhouse. That is what a church is called to do. Part of my conviction in writing this book is we actually know these things. We've just not really valued them. We've never cared about them. We thought that we just kind of assumed them in a similar way that we assume these church defeaters in the first half of the book. If we can bring that to the foreground of our hearts and minds, if we can engage in those ways in a more intentional sense, then we could see that terraforming spread out from every local church across the country.
I don't know if you've ever read Wendell Berry. He talks a lot about like human beings flourishing when we're connected to the land. It's really interesting drawing out God created us to be in the garden, the New Testament, a lot of garden imagery. It's almost as if human beings aren't made for cement, but made to thrive together in like the greenery of a garden. Well,
anybody who reads Wendell Berry is like, they love Wendell Berry. You're like, nobody reads Wendell Berry and you're like, oh yeah, cool, I could take it or leave it. That's not a thing. But even if you have never read Wendell Berry, if I could rant just for a second, one of the things that drives me crazy and is a symptom of these things is when I hear someone say, the church isn't a building, it's a community. Maybe it's because I'm a church planter and we don't own a building and we have to rent our building from another church. Try doing ministry without a building. There is something about a building that actually helps to root you and anchor you into a place in very much the ways that Wendell Berry is talking about. And so, yes, the church is a people, but it's also a place. And when you are disconnected and disembodied from your place by these stupid black mirrors that we carry around in our pockets that give us this experience of near omniscience that we can know anything and everything in the world, just try sometime when somebody asks a question you don't know the answer, saying, you know what? Let's not know. Let's not Google it or ask ChatGPT or whatever. That tension you're feeling, that is why we need to trust God. Because we are not God. That tension is actually good for us. What being in a place does is it helps to anchor us away from that digital disembodiment and actually live more like the embodied human beings that God created out of the dust of the earth. It's part of our nature. We can't ignore it. And the church is a redemptive means for rediscovering that and being re-anchored by a reality that transcends whatever the heck is going on online.
My heart is racing and I can absolutely sit and just rant about this with you for probably ever, Brad. But I think probably for time's sake, I just got one last question for you. For church leaders like yourself, how can they take practical steps from your book about navigating and leading a church when our community is low trust, socially awkward, and highly digital?
Man, let me tell you a brief story about somebody, and this is not in the book because I only met this guy recently. His name is Jeff Fox, and he is a like three-quarters time. He's a pastor of a small church in Telluride, Colorado, and he has started a ministry that I think is one of the coolest things I've ever heard. Basically, an adopt-a-family for lifties. What I mean by that, a lifty is, you know, the seasonal workers who live in a ski resort town and who are paid minimum wage, but live in a dorm that's run by the resort. And they are the first people that are affected by terrible weather. They can't work if you don't have snow in Colorado, which is a real thing for us right now, if you hadn't noticed. But also, they're often people who are very far from Jesus. They're prodigals who've probably left their home and their community to go pursue something that's really fun and exciting, and it's not satisfying. And so what he does is he has earned the trust over time with the resorts there and the employees. And as a pastor in his church, he signs up families in his church to adopt lifties and invite them over for dinner once a month. And he was telling me the story recently of how one of the lifties had really tragically broken his leg while skiing. And when the rest of the lifties who are his friends came over to this one woman's house, she's a widow and she's like serving them dinner. It's like, oh, where's so-and-so? And he's like, gosh, yeah, he broke his leg this morning. So he's in the dorm and nobody, man, he's just like really lonely, especially in the middle of the day because we all have to work. So like nobody can bring him lunch. And she was like, I will do that. And so every day for 2 weeks, she took a lunch to him and hung out with him and just kept him company for like 2 hours. I say all this because I think we don't fully appreciate just how powerful, truly grace-saturated hospitality is. You're showing up personally and offering them relationship in addition to food. I would argue that you don't have to do this with lifties. You can do this with any neighbor. And when you are doing that, you are actually giving people a micro, maybe even not even conscious experience of what the church exists to do and be for the world, to be a blessing to the nations. And so I would say, like, if especially if you're like, I don't know, church defeaters or counterfeit institutions, these are big words with many syllables, and I don't, where do I even start? Just practice hospitality generously, sacrificially, and commit to it. You may be surprised just how much Jesus shows up in the midst of that. And then let that be the context and setting for inviting someone to church, because it's really hard to say no when you're like, hey, if you think this is awesome, wait till you experience what it's like to be in the midst of a people whom the God and creator of this universe is shining his loving gaze upon every single Sunday morning. Like, if you long for significance, meaning, and purpose, come to church with me. And if not, that's okay. Still keep coming over for dinner.
You've been listening to His People on Pilgrim Radio. Many thanks to our guest, Colorado pastor Brad Edwards, author of The Reason for Church, Why the Body of Christ Still Matters in an Age of Anxiety, Division, and Radical Individualism. On tomorrow's program, it's Peter Greer on how leaders lose their way and how not to lose ours.
I want to be way more intentional about the people that I am in relationship with. And I can tell you, that has changed the ability to see, to spot, to go off a mission. And King Solomon, who knows a thing or two about going off mission, he said, wounds from a friend can be trusted. And so it's like, if that's true, who are the friends who love us enough to inflict a few wounds on the journey together?
That's tomorrow at the same time, right here on His People. Thanks for listening.